Sermon tonight comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. You may recall that this is the second part of a two-part sermon. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Pray with me. Father, help us now as we consider this great testimony from the Apostle Paul, what has been accomplished and what you would continue to accomplish in our lives, in the lives of our family members, the lives of our neighbors, in this nation and in the world, and help us to faithfully see our part in it as we would be proclaimers of your salvation, that is, proclaimers of your grace. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider the idea of testimony, sometimes testimony is true, sometimes it's not. Sometimes testimony is partially true. I was looking at a video and I saw a young child around between ages 4 and 6, and he was being asked about a sibling that was about to be born. And he was giving his account of the way that the birth was going to take place. As he described the activity, he said, "Well, we'll just go to the doctor." And I let it out of the bag. And I asked, "And what will the doctor do?" The answer was, "The doctor, he'll just crack her belly like an egg and take out the baby." I said, "Oh, and then what will he do?" And he said, "And then he'll just make it all better and we'll have the baby." Well, following the child's arrival, you could even ask the boy, "How did it go?" And he could say, "It went great." And you could ask him, "What happened?" And he said, "We just went to the doctor. The doctor cracked open her belly like an egg and took out the baby, and then he just made it all better." As we think of the idea, the boy, he would be testifying as best as he knew truthfully. If you asked him why he thought such a thing or how he knew it, he would just smile and say, "Because I'm pretty smart. I figured it out. I know what happened." When we look at our own lives and we look at what has been accomplished in our lives, we have a testimony. We look and we can imagine what we think has happened. We can shrug and say, "I know, because I'm pretty smart. And I figured it out. I know what he has done." Well, the testimony and our testimony, and specifically your testimony about how God has saved you, is a mighty tool in this world. It is something that God has orchestrated. It is something that He has designed. It is something that He has given you to go forth and to announce and to explain to others that they would hear and fear and so trust in the Lord, as we saw in Psalm 40. Now, we can enter in, and we can enter in such a way where we just tell what we think happened and explain it, or we can step back and we can look at a more true perspective as Scripture describes it. We can give a testimony that doesn't really line up with reality so much. And it may be true according to our perspective, but our perspective is so limited, especially in terms of eternal things. How much of eternity can you really understand? How much of eternity can you really lay out? And we must look and see that the reality of our salvation is an eternal thing. That before the foundation of the world, God had a plan and God had a purpose. And we do not do Him justice. We do not do His plan justice. And we do not do our salvation justice if we explain it from a weak and a temporary perspective. So the call tonight is the same as the call last week. It's for you to prepare and for you to give your testimony. That is, to look at it from an eternal perspective and to understand it from an eternal perspective and to announce it to others from that perspective as well as from your own. So our first step tonight is explain your salvation from the truest perspective. Explain your salvation from the truest perspective. Verses 15 through 19. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. When Paul is giving this description of what has happened, but when God, and he says, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me. He is not laying out what he had seen with his own eyes. He is not saying at this point, I was on the road to Damascus and there was this light. And then the next thing I know, I'm sitting in this guy's house in Damascus and I didn't eat or drink and I'm thinking through and I was working through everything and I was figuring it out. And finally I came to the decision and I decided, I think I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. But the perspective that he is coming from is this eternal perspective where God is speaking from and God announces him. And who does the work here? Who is described as doing the work in this salvation? Is it Paul working it out? Is it Paul accomplishing it? Is it Paul becoming good enough? Or is it Paul becoming smart enough? Not. What is taking place is that God had chosen him, called him, and brought him to himself. So we look at our salvation, and although it's a bit of our story, it is really God's story. It is really about what he has done and what he has accomplished. So if we step back and I ask you, well, who made you? And you would say God. And from that place, so the story starts in your life, as near as you can tell, that God has made you. And we can ask one another, were you faithful after that? Were you faithful to the God who made you? Did you obey Him and love Him in all things? And we would see that we quickly went and stood by Adam. We did not love Him. And we did not obey Him in all things. We can look and we can see that we fall into the category of man. And the category of man, as it's explained in Romans, are those ones who have rebelled. They are the ones who entered into death with Adam. That this is the reality of our lives. We have not been a faithful people, but we have been sons and daughters of Eve. We can look from that place and ask the question, as the Catechism asks, did God leave you in an estate of sin and misery? And we can say no, that God has sent the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came and He rescued me. A picture given and a true story given from the eternal perspective. We can explain that as He came, the way that He rescued us was that He lived a perfect life in my place. He did what I couldn't. He lived that life of perfect affection towards God and towards man. From that place also, after having lived that perfect life for us, He went and He died that death for us. The death and the wrath that we deserved. Is that the end of the story? Did He stay in the tomb? The grave is empty. He was raised again from the dead, showing that He had conquered death itself. He had conquered the great enemy of mankind. And we can tell. And then He ascended to heaven. And He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. It can be a surprising thing to us to find in Psalm 40 that many will hear and fear. Well, why if we're just telling a nice story? Why if we're just telling the Easter story? Why would people hear and fear? Well, we see the reality in the account of Christ that God takes sin seriously. The death on the cross is that perfect picture. It is that perfect picture. And the truth that He's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. From there, may people hear and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It's not just a pleasant story. So although in our lives, and Paul had his own personal details, later at a different point, he tells the story of the road to Damascus. Here at this point, he tells the story of his conversion, what God had done. But each time and every time, it's the story from the eternal perspective of what God has accomplished in his life with his own details as God supplied them. So our next step as we give our true testimony, number two, is to explain His sovereignty. This may be a strange idea to you, that in the midst of our testimony, that God's sovereignty really does play into it. A wife of a deacon in one of our congregations, she actually came to the place of salvation when God's sovereignty was explained and when His election was explained. That's what brought her to a place of saving faith. This past week, I was teaching in the jail and working in the book of Ephesians, and we came through the idea of people having been elected, people predestined. And so I prepared a whole bunch of stuff expecting all kinds of objections and concerns when I brought it. And I read through it, and I gave a brief explanation, said, all right, any questions? And they were like, no, it's pretty straightforward. And I was shocked. But they were coming with a sense of faith that, you know, the Bible just means what it says here. That it is true. We do not have to backpedal. We do not have to try to explain away difficult truths, but only lay them out. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Well, I'll go back. We're entering into this because of verse 15. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. So this idea there, Paul is laying out God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I was speaking to one pastor years and years ago, and one of the ways that God had brought him to Himself, someone walked up to him in a shopping mall and just began to quote Psalm 40 verbatim. They just looked him in the eye and said something like, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He stooped and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit and set my feet on a firm place. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will put their trust in the Lord." And I don't know how far they went, but eventually they just stopped and turned around and walked away. The placement of a testimony, even the placement of a testimony in the midst of a psalm. As you look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, you could say this to someone: "He chose me before the foundation of the world, that I would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined me to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on me in the Beloved." But if you are in Christ Jesus, if you love Him, this is the reality of your soul. And even this is a part of your testimony, what He has done in you and for you. If you follow along in your outline, you'll see many other examples of the way that God works. In Acts 16, 14, the reality that He had opened your heart to receive the word spoken. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is a grace that has been given to you as a gift that no one can boast. The truth in Philippians 1, 6, that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that He has done a great work and He continues in it. He says, "So then, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." For a second, it sounds like it's up to you. For a second, it sounds like you're on your own on it. Work it out. Work it out. So many times my children have come to me with a problem and I've said, "Work it out. Work it out." God doesn't leave us there in our salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We see the reality of what He is accomplishing. And you can say this in the first person. You can say, and they'll say, "Are you perfect now? Oh, now you're good." You can say, "No, I'm still working out my salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who is at work in me to will, to work for His good pleasure." That the battle continues, but He will win it. Matthew 10, 22, we are given this caution: "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In 1 John 2, 19, we get this warning that if we leave, if we go out, it's because we were never really a part of the body. So as we continue in, and as we trust in Him, we have the reality of our salvation being lived and being played out. So for us then, and this brings us to our third step, verse 16, and I'll just tag on a last piece of verse 15. God was pleased, in verse 16, to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And this third step is proclaim the faith. Proclaim the faith. We can say, if we are saved, we can actually say the same thing Paul said here. God was pleased to reveal His Son in me. People can ask, why do you believe? And you can give rational reasons and rational explanations. You can go to the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, verse 5, and lay out the reasons that you can believe in the Bible and the reasons that you can trust it. But it's going to come down to the work of the Holy Spirit. When all is said and done, we can step back and say, God has revealed His Son in me. And there's nothing you can do to take that away. There's no argument that you can offer to discredit that. There's no way you can undo what God has done in me. And from that place, we are left in the place and we step back and we go ahead and prove it. We go ahead and prove it. We go ahead and show He has loved me. And I can show it because I love Him now. I love now because He first loved me. I have the ability now to love other people. I have the ability now even to walk in accordance with His commands. I can love Him and I can love my neighbor. So with this and with our lives demonstrating it, with our hearts demonstrating it, we come to the place where we also proclaim Him among the Gentiles. We proclaim Him among the nations, those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. You've been chosen. You have been chosen. Different times and in different ways, we have felt as if not chosen. I remember the pain and how ugly it was in grade school where they would choose teams for a sporting event. I was smaller and I was less coordinated. I remember the moment of them picking this person and that person and this person and that person. And I remember looking at the other person who was smaller and less coordinated and thinking, I hope I at least get picked before them. And I remember times where I was last picked. It was the reality. You feel unchosen. You feel set aside. You feel unworthy. But here, it's announced in 1 Peter 2:9, you are chosen. You are chosen. Wherever else you have been rejected, wherever else you have been neglected, wherever else you have been ostracized or set aside, you are chosen. You are a part of a royal priesthood. You are part of a holy nation. This is an idea that should not escape us. The idea keeps coming up in Sabbath school and in a number of places. The idea of us being the true Israel now. The idea that God's church and God's chosen people is like a tree that has been growing from the time of Adam and Eve. Growing, growing, growing. And there are times where the church goes off kilter and chases some form of legalism or moralism. And at such times, God says repent. And if they don't repent, He cuts off that branch and He grafts in something else. The Jewish church, the Israel of the time, rejected God. They rejected God when they rejected Jesus Christ. From that point, God said that I'm going to take a wild olive branch and I'm going to graft it in. And I've cut off the rest. You have been grafted into this tree. You have been grafted into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read the accounts of the Old Testament. You see the accounts of your fathers and your mothers. You see what has taken place in our family. We are a part of this nation. You are a part of this nation. You are a part of this royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. You are possessed. You are received. You are kept. You are loved. He holds your hand and He will never let you go. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have been received for this purpose. To announce Him. The language is so similar there. Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, we can say, I waited patiently for the Lord. He stooped and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the mud and the mire and he set me in the light. He transitioned me to the kingdom of light. That this is the reality of my soul. This is the reality of my life. This is the reality of my eternity. And we call others to the same place. Galatians 1:22 and 23. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they only kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. And he's announcing it. He's announcing the truth. He's announcing the reality. And this was the sign. This was the demonstration that he had changed. That he was no longer what he was, but that he is now a child of the King, a part of the chosen race, a part of the royal priesthood, a part of the holy nation, a person for God's own possession. And that's me and you too. This is who we are. This is what Christ has accomplished. And this brings us to our fourth step. What are we striving for? What are we working for? So our fourth step is look for God to be glorified by men. Look for God to be glorified by men. It almost doesn't need said, but in a way it does. We're not looking for our own glory in this. We don't imagine or expect that people are going to say, you are so great. You are so amazing. God has changed you in such a wonderful way. It will be enough. It will be more than enough that if they give glory to the Lord. That's what our testimony is meant to accomplish. Glory to the Lord because of what he has done. We see what was being accomplished. Well, verse 24, and they were glorifying God because of me. Psalm 43, we see where the praise is going. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. The response then, many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. We see the desire of Christ's heart when with the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Psalm 22:27, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all of the families of the nations will worship before you. Isn't this what we are longing for? Isn't this what we really hope for? We can imagine that those who love their sports teams and long for their sports teams to do something wonderful or miraculous. Well, this past year, I don't even remember which team it was, but they did some big, wonderful thing in the sports arena and the sports time. And a friend of mine started sending me pictures of the parade that had assembled in Pittsburgh, I think with millions present. You had the parking garages and people on every level hanging out, shouting and praising their team as they came through the street. There was nowhere to go, and all the fans were so elated, both with the win and with the assembly. Their hearts are programmed. Their hearts are programmed for a triumphal entry. They are longing for something amazing. They are longing for the return of the King. They are longing for someone to worship. They are longing for an assembly of people all wearing the same uniform. For them, it's the black and gold, and they can shout together. For us, though, for us, it's something far different. For us, it's something eternal. For us, it is us assembled with every tribe and nation in robes of righteousness, calling out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Such a day comes. Such a day comes. And you and I have been put in the place, saved for the very purpose of proclaiming this excellency, of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light so that you will proclaim how excellent He is. You will proclaim how excellent what He has done truly is. We see that it will take place in Psalm 2:8. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of Me. Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Do we dare imagine that when the Son asked, the Father said, "No. No." Or do we believe wholeheartedly that when the Father went to the Son and said, "Give Me the nations," when He had demonstrated His love for God with a perfect life, when He had demonstrated His full commitment to God's glory by pouring out His life on the cross, being raised from the dead, conquering death, comes before the Father and says, "The nations. The nations. I've come for My inheritance." What was the Father's response? "Yes, as I have promised, it is yours." Jesus comes before the disciples and says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go now, because of this, go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." What is our part now? What is your part now? But to look and see what He has done. To look and to take your testimony, your story that begins before the foundation of the world and continues to the last great day, and explain your peace, and to call people to faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as His kingdom comes, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you and I participate. You and I get our place that God would be glorified in what we proclaim. Pray with me. Lord, we rejoice in You, in Your power, and in Your love, and the great calling that You have put on us. Lord, bless our hearts. Give us true affection towards You and true affection towards our neighbor, that we would see Your glory come as people trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the nations are transformed, as they call on You and as they bow the knee and kiss the Son, that He would be glorified. Thank You so much for our calling. Thank You so much for Your work, the work of Your Spirit, the work of Your Word in our lives. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.